Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for Jesus, who indeed all your blessings rest and come to us through him. I thank you for this morning to hear Pastor Craig as he transitions into his new role as mentor and ambassador. Thank you for his 40-something years of service, official service, and many more to come, I'm sure, in so many other ways. Thank you that indeed you are a sovereign God, and even when everything seems hopeless, you have a good plan for all your saints. And so help us to trust in you that we may be in line with that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, so last week we were looking at man. Well, not man, just creation as a whole, right? So, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And at the pinnacle of that creation, at the apex, at the best place of that creation, he creates mankind. Right? So he creates everything in order. You can do that, memorize which order he creates things. First light, and then separating the waters from the waters, and then bringing the dry land out of the waters, making it bear fruit, and then across the water. He creates everything to get it ready for man. So in that sense, man is the most privileged of all creation. He has a special role to play because he's the only creature, male and female, he's the only creature that is in God's image. And that means a lot of things. It means we probably look like him. It means we are meant to be in his character. We're meant to express ourselves out in loving relationships like he's always been in. And all kinds of things like that. And it's the coming of mankind to creation that makes all of creation from good to very good. But of course that doesn't last, right? The first Adam falls. The first Adam doesn't trust his maker enough to listen to his words, and so listens to a lie. Listens to these things that are deceitful, listens to things that make God sound like a hard taskmaster, a slave driver, a cruel tyrant, and begins to believe the lie slowly, slowly. And we're still listening to that lie in this generation. It got worse, in fact. It just progressively gets more rooted within us as we go from generation to generation. And so Adam falls, and the whole human race falls in Adam, because God doesn't create us as individuals. Otherwise, he would make each one of us by hand. Then you would be individuals. No, but he made us such that we progeny, we procreate. We are like a tree that it starts out and has many branches and all comes from the same source. So the source is contaminated, everything is contaminated. And so you can't be fixed, because if you have a contaminated tree at the roots, you cannot fix it. You have to cut it off and throw it away. That's it. What you need is a new tree. And that's what Jesus is. He sometimes, we get to later, called the second Adam. Right? That's one of the reasons. He's not just some good guy. He's a whole new Adam. Jesus in the flesh. A whole new human race. The old, early church used to call Jesus and Christians the third race. Okay? Why the third race? Because the first race is the Jews, the second race is the Gentiles, something like that. That means the third race, that kind of thing. Or the third way of life. And that's the point. In dealing with our sins very practically, as long as you don't think the fall is very big, as long as you think you can fix yourself, you will try to make yourself better. But once you really believe that this is not possible, I need to be remade completely, I need to join in a new tree, that's when you're actually going to start turning to Jesus to help you, to draw strength from his sap, put it that way. The sap that runs through his tree. We're all okay with biology, right? The tree is the sap inside, so you sort of want to draw from him to produce good fruit. And it's a very practical thing to understand, but it has to be understood very deeply. But enough about that, we're going to go on to talk about genes in general. This week we'll talk about the person of Jesus. Next week we're going to be talking about, next Sunday, that is two class after the tree, the work of Jesus, mainly the cross. And the following week 7, we're going to look at the mechanisms of how it works, how does salvation work. after what we've seen who Jesus is and what he's done. Yeah, that's how it's going to go. So Jesus is the basis of Christianity. I might say, right? It's Christianity. Right? The Christian faith is about who Jesus is. It's about what Jesus does. It's about what Jesus says. Everything is about him. That's why we're called followers of Christ. Christian follower of Christ. In that sense, you could say that Christianity is not a religion. Because religion often has the connotation, the implication that this is what you need to do to prove yourself to God. Sort of reaching up to God, that kind of thing. Religion sometimes is translated as the things you need to do to make God happy. And so in that definition, there is no way that Christianity is a religion. Because what Christ, what God does in Jesus is he does everything. It is finished, that's what Jesus says. So you know the painting in the Sistine Chapel, the sort of one with Adam's lumbic finger and God's lumbic finger. So it's like, you know, God and Adam meet halfway, and it's like, so Adam's like, oh, I'll go try a bit, and he's like, okay, I'll try a bit, and E.T. And it wouldn't be drawn like that. It would be drawn like God reaching down, grabbing us, and picking us up, and Adam wanting to run away, you know, that kind of thing. That's better, I think. It's more on the sense of what it is. It's all about Christ, and so, because everything is about faith, and we'll get to that in week 7. What is faith? Trusting Jesus. And as you trust Jesus, you become a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, an imitator of Jesus. Your life becomes more and more like his life. Yeah. And that's the definition of a Christian, someone whose life is slowly becoming more like his life. Not because you're trying really hard, but because you're really getting to know and trust him. Okay? So Christianity is about Christ. It is Christ itself. Now, as we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ, we have to remember, of course, that it doesn't start on Christmas Day. Right? As we've been saying for a few weeks now, from eternity, Jesus has been called the Son. From eternity, Jesus has been called the Word of God. The eternal Word of God. He and the Father have always been and will always be. That's how things are. The Father and the Son love one another through the Spirit of God. They're in a loving relationship, and they chose to create so that they can invite others to join in the same relationship. Now that's the kind of tone you would read in something like 1 John. Let me just read it for you. You know, so 1 John says something like this, chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read it for you. The things that we have seen in the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and we looked at and we touched about the word of life, talking about Jesus, this life was made manifest, you know, apparent, visible in front of you. We've seen it. We're talking about it. We're telling you this is eternal life. The Father showed it to us. This is that which we have seen and heard, that is Jesus, we're telling to you so that you can have fellowship with us and you may have fellowship, and you may have fellowship with us who are already having fellowship with the Father and the Son. So we're telling you these things so you may join in with the fellowship that we already have with the Father and the Son, and so that our joy, your joy, everybody's joy may be complete. So he's telling you, you know, Father and Son have this fellowship, and John says we're part of this fellowship now, and when by telling this to you so you can join in this same loving relationship. And when that happens, and you're really participating in that loving relationship with God, your joy will be complete. Your joy will be full, as Jesus puts it. So when we talk about Jesus, we have to remember that he's always been, okay? Not just Christmas Day. He's always been and always been. Here's a question for you all. So what is Jesus Christ doing from Genesis 1:1 to Matthew 1:1? Yes? So what is Jesus Christ doing from Mr. Adam, the first Adam, till Joseph and Mary? Right? What's he doing? If Christ has always been since eternity, and he only became flesh, flesh, Christmas Day, whenever that was, you know, 2011 years ago, thereabouts, what's he been doing for the various thousands of years in the middle? Okay, so you got 2 minutes. And then choose the spokesman and then start. Sleeping?
You get the questions, right? Okay, so Cindy and Kun are coming next. How about the last table? Anybody? Spokesman? Spokeswoman? Reading cigarette box. Okay, that's really very philosophical answer. It's been around, yeah, you know, somebody, yeah, you know,
it's been, okay,
next table. Do you ever get into a discussion with a Muslim, serious Muslim, Jehovah's Witness moment? This is one of the top questions. Somebody? What's he doing? Okay, is the husband and father doing something or other?
John chapter 1, verse 2.
He was with God in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 3, to him all things were made possible.
Okay.
And without mm-hmm. him nothing was made that has been made.
Yeah,
so he was with God all the while.
Yeah.
And he was involved in creation.
Sure.
And
yeah.
And he's still involved.
Very much. Hey, now I feel bad. Like Genesis 1 to Matthew 1.
I'm
doing. Okay, last day,
huh? Well, I guess, I mean, we cannot really understand the picture of philosophy. I hope it says that he manifest himself in certain instances, like Abraham had a few
issues.
And then some of them mean how certain people had angels, so that he lost himself.
Mm-hmm.
He maybe just defined himself before he thinks for a certain. Because if we know that a thousand years is a certain
age. And there is also like a thousand years, so in the other way. That's good. I put it this way, like before creation we have very few verses, okay? All we know is just planning creation and planning redemption as well. So Revelation 13:8, for example, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So all that was planning done even before the world even started. Hello. But yeah, I mean, in creation, after he's creating stuff like John sees, you know, he's very much around. He's always with his people. As the scripture said, you know, he met Abraham, he met Moses. You know, every time the people end up talking or walking with or fighting with somebody who's called the Lord, well, it can't really be the Father, right? Because Jesus says no one's ever seen the Father, and no one can see the Father and live. You die on the spot. The Holy Spirit tends to do kind of funny stuff. You can see him in strange ways. Dove, la, water, la, fire, la, and you know, strange other things. Very, I don't know of a particular instance he was like a person. But Jesus is there. The Son of God is there. He's called the pre-incarnate Christ before he became incarnate. Who are all these people in the Old Testament talking to? They say they are talking to the Lord. You know, very often they say, "Behold, we have seen the Lord," and they think they're going to die, and they don't. They say, "Oh, come on, not this." Like, oh, strange. And as you say, if you read the Old Testament properly, you will see that there's more than one Lord talking to another Lord. Quite often, it's like, oh, kind of weird. Or perhaps the clearest passage to see how that might work out is, let me read it. I think it's Genesis 19. Okay, so Genesis 19, just to run through the story, you know, it's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Very famous story, Lot's been chased out, sulfur's been throwing on the city, you know, that kind of burned to a crisp. So why don't someone volunteer to read verse 23-24 in Genesis 19? Genesis 19:23-24. Sure. Thank you. So who's doing what? So you got some guy called the Lord who's been talking to Abraham before this. And then what happens? Just paraphrase that for me. What do you think happens? Verse 24. Come in.
Yeah, who did what? From who?
Yeah. Oh, the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But then after that, he from the Lord out of the heaven.
Yeah. So the Lord, one Lord asked the other Lord, please rain down 25. Because one Lord on the earth, that's what you read before, you can't hang out with Abraham. And that Lord asked the other Lord, can you please rain down 25? So you got to figure that one out. It's not like he's talking to himself in two separate time zones. That's very, yeah. Okay, man, he might be, but that's a really weird way of reading the Bible. That's not your first answer when you read it. It could be just that the visible Lord, who has been talking with Abraham and who calls Abraham his friend, calls the invisible Lord to rain down sulfur and fire from heaven. Well, how do you think all the New Testament people understand what's going on? They know who's what and where. And it makes the Bible so much easier to read and sort of distinguish who's who. And I told you, if you have a conversation with any other people who use the Old Testament, who have another religion or sect, this is the top question, and it's so much easier if you understand how the pre-incarnate Christ is around in the Old Testament. Is this really easy to talk to them? Because a lot of them don't believe it. So we're not like them, we know. And this is the normal tradition of church history from 0 AD to 1600 AD. The visible Lord present with his people, ministering to them, walking around the camp. You know, very interesting law in the camp. You know, if you do your business in the desert, you have to bury it. Do you know what the reason Moses gives? I can't remember where it is, but you know why you have to bury your business when you're in the desert? Because he said, because the Lord's walking around the camp. That's the reason he gives. So you better bury it. That one is quite funny. Yeah, so he's very much there. He's very much talking and walking and working with people. What he's always going to be doing in the flesh later, and what he's still doing distant from us now. Right? He's very much with people. So, you know, just read your Bible like that, and you'll find it a lot more easier to understand. Is that okay? Questions? So Lord, just a minute, Lord or God or whatever title they're given could be referring to any one of these three persons in the Old Testament. You need to figure out who he is. And when you figure out who he is, you find out how each one of them works in relation to each other. It's quite standard. And then we get to what we call the historical Jesus. The Jesus in the flesh. In your notes, I'm not going to read that out for you, are just some non-historical evidences for the person of Christ. One by a Roman non-Christian and one by a Jewish non-Christian at the time, which obviously are the best people to ask, the Romans and the Jews, because they're the people who are there. And those are the accounts. Nobody doubts Jesus. Nobody doubts he can do miraculous, marvelous work. Every historian agrees, Christian or not. The only disagreement that there was is, where does his power come from? Is he really of God or of something else? That's the only historical debate at that time. And there's so much historical evidence on Jesus, he beat any other historical character of that time. Okay, so I'm not going to spend too much on that. You can read it yourself. But what more is concerned about is the incarnation. You know what incarnation means? Sorry? Sorry, thanks. Reborn. What does the word mean? What does the word actually mean? Not quite, that would be resurrection. Yeah. This one is a bit different. Do you know what the actual word means in English? The English is not like an English word. Right? We translate simple English as becoming carnal. Okay, but what does carnal mean? Flesh, literally, what does carnal mean? Meat, yeah, meat. Corn. Meat. You know, chili con carne means beans with meat. Right? So it literally means becoming meat. That's what flesh is, meat. That's all we are, you know. So, meat right now. So Jesus becomes meat. It really does mean that. I'm not kidding. And perhaps one of the best verses to read is this one. Anyone who volunteers to read John 1:14? The Gospel of John, verse 1:14.
I want to start reading. So yeah, John, talking about the word that was there from eternity, ends up with verse 14. That word, who was with God and was what God began, was involved in creation, became flesh. So, you know, what happens on Christmas Day is not that Jesus suddenly is sleeping and then suddenly gets to work on Christmas Day. But, you know, he's always been working with his people, mediating to them, showing the Father to them, all the stuff he always does. But this time, he becomes flesh. He becomes flesh like we are flesh. Or as Romans put it, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but no sin. Or as we put it in the first sin, the first Adam fell, he is now the second Adam. Which is why traditionally he has to be born of a virgin, because you inherit sin through your generations. So if he's born of a virgin, it's like a new birth that he doesn't inherit from anywhere. The Holy Spirit makes his child, and he has no sin, although he comes in flesh. Right? So, and if you want all the evidences, those are in your notes, so I'm not going to go through them too much, but you know, Jesus talks about himself like a man, and he has hands and feet, and he's subject to fallen human nature. So he gets hungry and thirsty, he gets tired, but he's not sinful. He has to grow up, you know, he has to increase in wisdom and stature, he has to get taller. How tall was Jesus? Good question. He becomes flesh. He is a new Adam, a new human race, that is without sin. The only difference is he lives his life in perfect obedience to the Father. Big difference. Unlike us, who do everything selfish for you. So here's the question. There's some a bit in your notes, but there's loads of possible answers. What's the point of Jesus becoming flesh? So remember, if you trust that Jesus is the same one who is ministering to us before he became flesh, you know, in spirit or whatever he is, before that, he was already talking to his people, already ministering to his people, already telling them about the Father, already doing all kinds of funny things to them, what's the point of him becoming flesh? Well, do you know what? You know, Jesus Christ is not really a name, they're more like titles. Does anyone know what Jesus means or Christ means? What does Jesus mean? Well, let's start with what does Christ mean? Since you're Christian, right? You should know what you mean, huh? Christ? No, Christ, not Jesus. What does the word Christ mean? The Hebrew is Messiah. Same word. Christ is Greek. So what does the word Christ mean? Or Messiah, what does it mean? Sorry. Promised one? Sort of, yeah. Chosen one, promised one, elected one, anointed one, then blah blah blah. That's what Christ means. He's the chosen one. So it's a title. It's not really a name. You know, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one. If you did the Westminster Confession, there were many chosen ones before. All the kings are chosen ones, they're messiahs. In Hebrew it's literally messiahs. All the priests are chosen ones. All the prophets are chosen ones. They all have the Spirit poured on them. They are chosen. That's how you choose them. You pour oil on his head. But Jesus is the mega chosen one, the ultimate chosen one. Every priest in the Old Testament is a picture of the great priest. Every king in the Old Testament is a picture of the great king. Every prophet in the Old Testament is a picture of the true prophet, of the true Jesus. What does Jesus mean? I can't whisper. Just say what, whatever. Yeah. Saving? Yeah? So Jesus is the only person who uses. We're the only language to use the hard J, and Chinese is what? Yeah, like the rest of the planet Earth, Yesus or Yesu. J is fake in English. It's all supposed to be I. But it's all Yesu, Yesus in every other language. And that comes from an Old Testament name. Do you know what the Old Testament name is? Sorry? Not quite Joseph. There's an Old Testament name that means the same thing. Jesus is the Englishified Greek version. What's the Hebrew version? Sorry? Yeah? What do you say that? Yeah, so in English it would be Joshua. Jesus, Joshua. Yeshua or Yehoshua. It's Jesus. It's just different languages. The same name, different language. That's all. So, Josiah, my son's name is Josiah. In Chinese, Yeshua. Not quite working in translation much, but it's in the Chinese Bible. So that's it. Joshua, which is a Hebrew word, means the one who saves or the one who brings salvation. Again, it's describing something he will do. I think that's in Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, the angel says, because, you know, I'll finish that verse. The angel goes to Mary and says, you shall name him Jesus, the one who saves, because. How do I end that verse? Yeah, he will save his people from their sins. That's explaining what the name means. You know? So he's the Son of God, or the Word of God. You know what Son is, right? The Son of God. He became flesh, he was given the title Savior of his people, and he was given the title the Chosen One. That's all. So, yeah, question for discussion. What does it mean for us if, why does he have to become one of us? Flesh. Why can't he just do what he does as he always is, you know, in spirit? Okay, you got 2 minutes. You can refer to your notes if you want. There's some reasons there, but there are loads, okay? This is just a few. And if one group says it, you say one answer, one group says it, you cannot repeat the answer yourself. Why does Jesus have to become flesh? What is the big deal? In fact, that's what we're going to do in the Christmas series. Whenever you're ready, you can just give an answer for your group, then you can cover the answer, the rest of them have to figure out something else. So quick, you want to do it quickly? Let us do it. Adam came in the flesh, so Jesus had to come in the flesh to have victory over the flesh. Okay, next group. Yeah. Let's stop there. We became human so he could be truly one with us. Okay, he can really identify us. Sure, okay, next group. Whoever's ready. Okay, then. Very good, yeah. You cannot really say he's sinless unless he has been in our place. In fact, the wilderness compared to the Garden of Eden is 10 times worse than our place. Underestimate. Yeah? Oh, he can come in the flesh so that he can die. That's the point. God cannot die. Yeah, so you can talk about that. So you can start a new life that is also in the flesh. Well, the resurrection is also in the flesh, but it's a new flesh. It's a completely sinless way of living. The dynamics are very complicated, but it's just a new flesh. So there's a lot of reasons Jesus has come in the flesh. It's not that. It's very important to know that he's not sleeping before this. Otherwise, you say, oh, suddenly he did all this, and you have all kinds of problems when you're discussing with other people. Because he was doing all the same stuff, he comes in the flesh. It's to be really one with us. For example, Adam was asked to make all the other animals and said, would you like any of them as your companion? And he said, no, it's a bit weird of me having a companion with a giraffe. Seriously? I want another one just like me. Same for Jesus and us. It's got to be just like us. Not just be some weird spirit thing that we don't quite relate with. It's got to be exactly like us. In every way. In fact, that's what the verse in Hebrew says. You know, Christ has to become like us in every way except without sin. In every way. There was an old church saying, what Christ does not assume, let me take in form, does not assume, does not come into the form, he cannot heal. So if Christ is not really like us, then he cannot really die for us. He cannot die on our behalf, he cannot die as a man, he cannot prove man's innocence to God, things like that. All kinds of reasons that he must be in the flesh. But not the reasons that he came to minister to us. He's not doing that. This is just in a more profound way. And so when John says he came in the flesh, he said, oh yeah, it's glorious, you know, it's coming in the flesh. Amazing. And then there's another reason here, yeah, because he comes in the flesh is very important because he's going to die. You know, he's going to create a whole new humanity. He's not just going to fix us. He's going to remake us, renew us, inside out, that kind of thing. So that Christians now, when salvation is not merely being a better person, it's being born again. If you want to know some other reasons, you can think of the hymns like Hark the Herald Angels thing. Charles Wesley telling you lots of reasons why Jesus has to come in the flesh. Let me run through the verse. Hark the Herald Angels sing. Like for example, a born that men no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Pleased as man with man to dwell. You know, Jesus our Emmanuel. You know, things like that. It's all about what the reasons are. You say the whole hymn, right? Something like that. Tells you all about why Jesus has to come in the flesh. So in that sense, we say with the whole history of the church, the Bible-believing church, that Jesus is really man, completely and truly a human being. He is not Hercules. Do you know what Hercules is? Hercules is a, in Greno Greek mythology, Hercules is half man, half God, in the sense he's Superman. He's not Clark Kent, okay? He's not really your superpowers, but pretending to be a man. He's really, really one of us. So if he's not really one of us, you cannot relate to him, you're going to think like, oh, you know, this is how it's going to work, okay? You don't really think Jesus is a man, it's going to be like this. Let's say you're facing some great temptation. And then you say like, oh, you know, you've got to trust Jesus. Say, oh, but he's God. See, then you effectively deny that Jesus is really man. Because you're saying that he's got some advantage over you that you don't have. Well, Jesus never talks like that. Jesus says, I'm giving you the same spirit I have. You can do, in fact, he says to his disciples, you will do greater things than I have done. And so, that's not a valid excuse, you know, he's God, you know, of course he can do that. Let's talk about a real person. Rubbish! We're going to talk about him. He is a real person. He's absolutely human. He's absolutely man. You can trust him. He has faced that temptation, really, it's just that he said no, because he trusts his Father. And he'll teach you how to say no in the same way, to trust your Father. You don't have to do this. So that's very, very important to say, because the minute you say, like, ah, Jesus is God, that's not what the Bible says. And that's going to really screw up your faith, because, you know, you're not going to trust him. You're going to think he's some Superman in disguise. He's genuinely a human being. But that doesn't make him any less genuinely God. So in the traditional faith, this is how it's put. Jesus, fully man, fully God. Fully man, that means whatever you go through, he goes through. He just says no to sin. It's like someone facing drugs, okay? Someone facing drugs, some of us will say yes, some of us will say no. But you know, we're both equally human. Both equally face the temptation. There are reasons why that person may have said yes or no. Maybe he had good parenting, or maybe he had great friendship or something like that, that supported him to say no when the same temptation came. We're both equally human. And so is she. Make sense? But that doesn't make him any less God either. He's truly God. Someone want to read that passage for us?
Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, like the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, seem to be God.
Very good. So in that sentence, John 10, 30 says, I and the Father are one. Okay? We don't use that kind of language today. But the Jews get it. The Jews know exactly what he's talking about, right? They pick up stones because what did they think? So Jesus says, I and the Father are one. What do the Jews hear? What's he just said? Sorry? That he's God, exactly. The Jews are, you said you're God, I'm going to kill you now. They get it. He's come, you know, people say, like, oh, he didn't actually say he's God. Everybody gets that he's saying he's God. No, definitely. Straight away they say, you're blaspheming. You're saying you're God. So they, that's what it means to be one with God, is to be God. So you know, have you heard this argument? Jesus is not really God, but he's only the Son of God. That's what a lot of people say, like, you know, if you're one, you're getting into annoying us. No, Jesus didn't claim to be God. He only claimed to be Son of God. Okay. What's the son of a tiger? What's the son of a tiger? A cow? Sorry? A tiger, right? What's the son of an elephant? So, Son of God. Therefore, I'm not sure he's saying anything different in that sense. And in fact, the Bible will actually come, well, it does say, in fact, Jesus has no problem saying that we are also part of the divine nature. Peter says that. Part of the divine family, sons of God. Or Jesus quotes Psalm 82, even saying that you are in the council of God, referring to his people. So Jesus doesn't have a problem with this language, as we have a problem with this language. But Jesus, whatever you want, Jesus is definitely God. Okay? Fully, fully God. Just because he became man does not mean that he became less God. Okay? What is the big deal about that? Why does he have to be completely God? Why can't he just... for example, one of the big arguments of Jehovah's Witnesses is Jesus is not God. He is the most powerful created being, far beyond any other angel, but not God. So why is it a big deal that he really genuinely must be God? Other than the fact that Trinity makes no sense, but why is it important for you and I that Jesus must be fully God as well as fully man? Again, there are a number of reasons. You want to all try them. Okay, 2 minutes. Okay. I'm going to put one in the notes, so anyone who reads that one is first sentence. Okay. Sorry? Okay. So, therefore, why is it important that Jesus is fully God? Sort of, but then that's not usually the reason for sinlessness, is it? Jesus is genuinely tempted. God cannot be tempted. You know, that's what I mean. God cannot be tempted. What do you want to tempt God with anyway? As a man, Jesus is tempted, and he's not sinless because he's God. He's sinless because he trusts his Father. He's not got superpowers because he's fully God. That's not the reason he can defeat sin. Otherwise, we have no hope in defeating sin, because we're not fully God. But why is it important that he has to be fully God? There's one answer in the notes. You just read that first, and then somebody else can find the other answer. Sorry? Okay, so yeah, maybe to demonstrate that it's genuinely God's grace. Sure, we'll talk about that in a minute. Yeah, so only God can forgive sin. Absolutely right. The Jews know that specifically. When he's trying to forgive sin, he says, are you God that you can forgive sin? We'll get to that in a minute as well. Any other? a bit more complicated than the first one. Not many hymns in the first one. Music expert is half Paul. Yeah, okay, what? Middle table? Or last table? Yeah, okay, so it is. If he's genuinely God, then he had a lot more to lose, I suppose.
Yeah, sure.
That's something to say too. He gave up everything. Emptied himself of all that love. Do you know what I mean? Middle? Table? Come in. The basic theology for Jesus as mediator, he has to be completely identified with both parties, because he's going to reconcile God and man. He's got to be completely like man, to give a fair argument on man's behalf. Completely like God, to be God's behalf, and he's going to bring them together. Otherwise he's unfair to one or the other. Yeah, good. Arthur? Yeah, true. If he wasn't genuinely God, the extent of how much he could reveal God to you is questionable. Because even the angels can tell you a little bit about God, but how much can they really tell? But Jesus says, I can actually tell you about God because I've been with him always and I am God. It's fine. Yeah, sure. Anything else? Whatever. Okay, I just put one of the most important ones there, and then one of the most important arguments he has to got is the real reconciliation. The problem of sin is that we're hostile to God. You know, he's our enemy. We are his enemy. We don't like him. And Jesus has come to reconcile, restore the relationship between God and man. See, put it this way: the only person who can genuinely restore a relationship is the party who is offended. So if if I piss off my sister, and then I go to my father and say, "Hey, Dad, can you forgive me? I made my sister really angry." My dad forgives me. Good luck. My sister still really mad. Doesn't mean she's forgiven me. So the only person who can give genuine forgiveness is the party who's been offended, right? So if Jesus is not God, then Jesus is not offended. And he's sort of a weird kind of mediator, you know. But if Jesus is the guy who you have ticked off, he legitimately can say, I forgive you. So he's got to be God because we've sinned against God. And God himself has come to say, I forgive you. And that is true and genuine and complete, 100%. You don't have to worry about it because God himself has said it's okay. Not someone on the behalf of God. I'd be more worried than someone on behalf of God that don't worry, it's okay. So and that's how it works in church as well. If you think your salvation is because one of us has told you, oh, you must be saved, you had an experience, you had a conversation, said a sinner's prayer, that's actually quite lambic, no? It's a very soft argument. It's not good enough for me or anybody else. God himself must tell you, I forgive you. That's the only way you can be genuinely sure. Otherwise, how do you trust this guy? Or the other guy? That's why no confession booth in this church, right? Because who cares about the priest? As God said it, all the pastor will do is emphasize what God has already said. He says, yeah, he said it. I'm going to remind you of it. And he said it to you. I'm not saying it to you. God himself must say, I forgive you. I love you. I am your father.
So is that okay? That's one of the biggest arguments for why Jesus must be fully God. Otherwise your salvation, how do you know? How are you sure? And so how this works, Jesus fully man, fully God, is very complicated, you know. Because none of us exist in two natures. So I don't know, because on one hand Jesus can die. And Bible does say God shed his blood, even though God cannot die. It's weird, it's difficult. You know, it's been debated for several hundred years. But what's affirmed is these are both true. He was in no way less man than we are. He has no way been less God than the Father. He's completely equal to the Father in every way, and he's equal to humankind in every way. And that's very important. Why is it important for theological debate? No. It's important because of salvation. This is not true, it's going to filter down somewhere, and somewhere in mind people are worried, am I really saved or not? That's why. Thanks to Shami for bringing that up. You know, if you're a mediator, you've got to be completely God, completely man. Like, how are you going to bring them together? It's not going to work. The difference, of course, is not that Jesus brings them together like that, but he brings them together in his own body. He is our mediator still. Okay? And just very briefly, you know, next week we're going to be talking about the cross. That means the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and even the ascension of Jesus to the highest heaven. But, you know, between his birth and his death is quite a long time. You know, at least 30-something years. Everything Jesus does in those years is important. Okay? It's not just his death is important. So it's not like Christmas and next day Easter. I mean, might as well, right? You know, Jesus is born and then died next day. Why bother with 30 something years? Always fight. There's a lot of things that he has to do to fulfill the Old Testament. The Old Testament says he must do it. And you see Matthew's gospel doing that all the time. Jesus did this, oh, fulfill that. Jesus did this, fulfill that. How do I know what he's talking about? But Jesus did this, or he walked in the river. Oh yeah, that's to fulfill Isaiah 9, you know, light will come to Naphtali and Zebulun. Okay. Everything in Jesus' life is prophesied. The Father told him, this is exactly what you're going to do. And he fulfills it. And therefore, everything about Jesus' life has meaning for us. These are some situations, the big ones. That's why we study the whole Bible and the whole life of Jesus. Because every little thing that he does has implications for us somehow. So I'll give you the last question to figure out. Each of you can take one of those occasions or titles in his life, and you can give me an example of why is that important for our life. So the table of that, why is it important Jesus grew up as a child? The middle table, and why was it important Jesus get baptized? Table, why does Jesus have to be tempted in the wilderness? Try that. Last year, why does Jesus have to be like a servant? And this one, you know, why does Jesus have to be called a priest? Why not that? Like, every aspect of Jesus' life has meaning for our lives. These are the big ones, even the small ones. So try that. And that's the last thing. For 2 minutes, why do you think whatever your section is important? Do you get it? So why is it important Jesus grow as a child? Why not just skip, go to puberty teacher? Yeah. Why is it important to get baptized? For no sins to wash away. Why is it important to get sent to the room? Okay? Just any thoughts or any thoughts you have? Right, so why is it important Jesus is a grows up as a child? Like you and I grow up as a child. Does it make any difference if he didn't? There's no standard answers, I think, anything. He had to learn? Then what? Why is it important Jesus must... Yeah. So why is that important? And why can't... So I mean, a lot of people think that Jesus has magical knowledge. No, but Jesus has to go and study, you know? He's going to take exams. He had to, if he was like the other Jewish boys, by 12 years old, he had to memorize Genesis to Deuteronomy in Hebrew. Well, that's his normal language, that's fine. Yes, he has to fulfill prophecy by doing it, sure. What's the reason? Why does he have to be a child, grow up as a child and learn? Yeah, so he can show how to honor his parents, maybe. But again, it's important if Jesus has to learn, then you can say he's a real human being again. Jesus has some magic knowledge, and you say, ah, but Jesus knew it that way, anyway, Jesus. Yeah, not a valid argument. He's just Jesus' argument. It's the most rubbish argument ever. It's going to screw up your life. Don't think about it. Whatever he can do, you can do because you have the same spirit. Okay? Maybe not on the same scale. That's all. So that's an example. Jesus grew up in wisdom and stature. You know, he had to learn his stuff, and therefore, you know, he's not Superman. How about this one? Why does Jesus have to be baptized? Yeah, okay, so he has to be baptized because he's special, but then we all baptize as well. Yeah, so his baptism sort of marks him out. That's the part of his public ministry. That's the part where he takes on, I am going to be the shepherd of the sheep from then on. That kind of point. Tells you what he was doing before that, preparing for that, I guess. But he was not really ministering before that. It's quite funny, yeah? So God allows Jesus to waste 30 years of life not ministering to people. It's okay, you know? People are dying in the meantime. God doesn't think like that. How about temptations in the wilderness? Yeah, so that's all those things are true, absolutely. He has to be tempted, otherwise, you know, how are we going to trust him? How do we know he struggles with the same thing? But he has to be tempted more than us, in fact, so that we can trust him more. And that he has to show us the source of dealing with temptation and trust his Father, things like that. Servant? Yeah, is that an example? Sure. So at the very least, everything that Jesus does, at the very least, is the example. But there's usually a much deeper argument for why as well. Because, I mean, Jesus is the servant because, again, he has to fulfill the scriptures that say he become like a servant. To show what God's character is like, lowly, gentle, not weak, appearing weak, but very strong, in fact. Because his source of strength is his trust in his Father, not his physical body or anything like that. To show what his character, what the things God likes. Because he's gentle, he can draw in the broken as well. You know, things, all kinds of things. Why does Jesus have to be a great high priest?
The high priest is the one that knows him. Yeah, and this is perfect, everyone, one for all, and so to accept the God, sinners, God, this prophet.
That's right. Yeah, all those things are true. He's the great high priest. That means he can intercede on our behalf. But the priest also talks to the people. He brings the people to God, and God to the people, vice versa. Hebrews 14 basically says that he's really been tempted in every way, so he can sympathize. He understands. He really can sympathize. I know what you're going through. I really do, because you haven't gone through how much I've gone through. You know, that kind of thing. He can really do that. And so and that's why we study the whole Bible. Because remember, the whole Bible is about Jesus, right? The whole Bible is about Jesus' life, his person, his work, everything. And every bit of the Bible tells you about Jesus. Every bit about Jesus' life tells you something about who he is, so you can trust him more. But also tells you about what he's doing, so you can understand better, and you can see, oh, he's even done that. If he does that, that means I can do this, or that means this in my life, and so on and so forth. And that's how preaching works. So even when Jesus tells some woman, you're like a dog, you cannot keep things under the table, that kind of thing. She does. Even that has got meaning. Why did he do that? And that will have implications of all our Christian lives and things like that. When Jesus goes and spits at someone, which he also does, you know, all the funny things that Jesus does. Why did he do that? Because that's how faith works. Faith does not work on you simply copying Jesus. Faith works on you getting to know Jesus, trust, know and understand, huh? Not just know about, know and understand, so you can trust him. When you trust him, it's easy to copy someone you trust. It's easy to live a life when you know the promises are true in him and things like that. And that's what we spend the whole of the rest of our lives doing as Christians, getting to know Jesus. Think who he is, and we're done. That's it. Okay? And through that, you get to know the Father, because he says, I reveal the Father. Through that, you get to know the Holy Spirit as well. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He tells you about Jesus. That's his main role. And you'll find yourself actually praying better, living better, talking better, relating to people better, the more you see Jesus everywhere. That's what I think. So anyway, in conclusion, Christianity is not about, it's not a moral book of instructions. It is, if anything, a biography of the Son of God. So that you can know who he is and trust in him, because he has done everything already. There's nothing else to do, just receive a gift. When you get to know him better, you'll be more secure in your faith. You have assurance of salvation, and you'll do that all slowly. Because ultimately, as Jesus says, this is how Jesus describes eternal life. Anyone want to read that verse? It used to be my favorite verse. According to Jesus, eternal life is? Yeah, knowing him and his Father through him. Right? That's it. He says, once you know me and my Father, you have eternal life. That is, in fact, not just have, that is eternal life. Because the life we'll be living in eternity is always getting to know God. Forever and ever, because he's wonderful to know. You find more and more new things about him forever. That is eternal life. It's quite a statement. No, because one of the most important questions that Jesus will ask his followers is this one, at least in Mark's Gospel. What do you think about me? Or in his language, who do you say I am? Yeah, some people think I'm a great teacher, I'm a great prophet, blah, blah, blah. What about you? Who do you think I am? Because that's the basis of your faith. What you think about Jesus, and what you think, not think in just an abstract way, I think in a really, I've understood it, I've internalized it, I act because I know this knowledge, that kind of thing. That's how Jesus identifies his disciples. Well, he at least interrogates them, put it that way. Who do you say that I am? I don't care what everybody else thinks, what about you? any questions to finish? Pray. So in summary, Christianity is a religion based on getting to know a person. That's it. That's the only religion you need to do, just get to know him. Everything else will work itself out. That's why people emphasize the personal relationship with God. That's all it is. Just like marriage is not a religion, marriage is a personal relationship with the person next to you. You spend the whole of your life getting to know that person a bit better. Some positively, some negatively. But that's it. You don't have to work to prove that you're married. You're married already. So get to know them better. Your life will be much better when you know them better, right? Theory. In theory. Does anyone want to volunteer to pray? Close us in prayer. And I just have 1 minute of announcements for them. Okay, I'm just going to close my eyes and somebody will pray.
Dear Father, we thank you for the time that we come together to learn more about this. We thank you and just so that we go back and see that we can provide all this and be encouraged to find out more about this. And Father, we go on our way to the church of the and as we start the week, let us be the friends of our friends and the Lord.
Amen. Okay, just the last announcement of the retreat. So next Saturday, yeah, finally it's here. Okay. Retreat is everyone who most 99% of people who've gone for it have enjoyed it. Okay, so it's not threatening. Except for the car that's driving, the rest of us, it's Saturday morning 8 a.m. in the fellowship hall. Okay. The last retreat used to be 6:30 a.m. Okay. So this is much better. Because we want to get there by 9 so that we can have breakfast together. So okay, there's gonna be it's not a lot of breakfast, okay, so don't worry about it. There's gonna be quite a lot of food, like it's more than enough, it's always leftovers, okay? So 8 o'clock here in the fellowship hall, please don't be late, because the last few times there's always been one person who's 20 minutes late or something like that, then you know everybody has to wait for you in the bus and then everything gets pushed down. Yeah, you talk to Eugene how you're going to do this. Okay, then, you want to help him out on how to get this there himself? Okay, so 8 o'clock we'll leave, and then basically what will happen is this is what you need to bring. You don't need to bring this folder, you need to bring hard copy of your testimony, okay, paper, hard copy of the Bible verses, bring the card, a pen, I'll put this in the email to my, and a Bible, that's it, okay? The testimony, the card, a pen, and a Bible. That's all. You don't have to bring the folder. We're going to have a breakfast in the beginning. We'll have a time of personal reflection. That's where you use your testimony for yourself. We'll have a short time of group reflection with some of the other staff. We'll have a very nice lunch on behalf of the church. And then in the afternoon, there's going to be some very interesting activity we're all going to do together. Which Pastor David will do for us. Okay? Yeah, that's sort of a game. Yeah. And then the bus will leave from there at 5. So depending on traffic and all, 5:30, 5:40, something like that. And if anyone's going to Gardens for the BP inauguration, I'm probably going immediately after that. Okay, so what I need you to do is I didn't print it up first, but before you leave, can you just write one thing for me, just on these cards, in case I don't have it properly. Can you write your name and your mobile number, so that in case you are late, I can call you, hopefully not find you too late today, so okay, can you just write your name and your mobile number so that, I have one version, but just in case it's wrong, so that I can call you on the day itself. Okay?
Thank you. Yes.
Buddhist friendship. Yes, that one long time ago. Yeah.
I think it's really long.
Gone away, and then the feeling, or and then she's still around. Kind of.
We have very long conversation with the doctor, then he described himself. Because he started by saying, oh, you're not going to talk to the question. And yeah.